Bibles to Romans chapter 9, chapter 5, Romans 5, and plop it open on your lap there. Father, we want to do what we do every time we open your book, and that is come to you and ask you to teach it to us. We would pray that as we look into your word this morning that you'd help us to understand what you're saying to us, that you'd help us to feel what you want us to feel, and that you'd help us to apply these things where they apply. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Often the responsibilities of the Christian life can be overwhelming, and it is important that along with shouldering our responsibilities to honor and glorify God, that we stop and remember His benefits. That we stop and remember the good things that God has done for us in Christ. And really the reason we can sing, as you've been singing this morning, in such a peaceful and joyful way, is because God has done us tremendous good. We've got a lot to celebrate. And if you've been with us through the past month, you know that we have been working our way through the great benefits that God gives to all who trust Him. The good things, the privileges, the tremendous advantages of walking with God. We began by looking at eternal life and then at the gift of special people that God brings across our path to take care of us. Last time we began by looking at forgiveness. And in looking at forgiveness, we look first at the offer, at the extent of it. And we saw that when God forgives us in Jesus Christ, He forgives us completely of everything we've done wrong. He forgives us immediately. The moment we confess our sin and turn to Him, there's no probation, no parole, immediate acceptance. And finally, He forgives us permanently. He casts those things in our past behind His back, and He never brings them up again. That's the extent of forgiveness. This morning I want to ask the question, what is its effect? What good does it do? What advantage does it bring with it? What practical good does it do us? What relief does it bring? We know that an aspirin relieves headaches. We know that Novocaine relieves toothaches. We know that water relieves thirst and food relieves hunger. We know that a good spouse relieves loneliness. We know that money relieves poverty. We know that air conditioning keeps us from sweating and warmth keeps us from shivering. What good does forgiveness do? What practical benefit does forgiveness bring? What good does it do to know that God has forgiven you completely, immediately, and permanently? How does that change things? What advantage does it give? When we ask that question, we come face to face with benefit number four. Because the effect of forgiveness is peace. Specifically, it's peace in three very significant relationships. First of all, the fact that God has forgiven me in Jesus Christ, the fact that He's forgiven me completely and immediately and permanently, first of all, that means that I can have peace with God. It means I don't have to spend the rest of my life fearing and avoiding Him. It means I don't have to spend the rest of my life knowing that He must oppose me. The classic statement of that is in Romans 5. There, open on your lap. Paul begins the chapter by saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. His point's very simple. When I trust Christ to forgive my sin, God justifies me. He drops all the charges against me. He drops it all. He wipes it all away. He forgives me completely. And because he has dropped all the charges and forgotten all the wrong and forgiven all the sin, because of that, I have peace with God. He has nothing against me anymore. He no longer opposes me, and I no longer need to fear him. Fear in the sense of be afraid, of dread, of avoid, of squeeze him out of my life and thinking, I don't have to do that anymore. There's peace between God and me. And you know, that's a marvelous thing. It's a marvelous thing. And the reason it's a marvelous thing is that when you and I do wrong, and we all do wrong, and we all know it, when you and I do wrong, we know intuitively that we destroy peace with God, don't we? We know that. We sense it. We all know what's right and wrong. We all know deep down inside that this place didn't come from nowhere and that there's a God out there who is infinitely powerful. And we know that he sees everything we do. We know that. You can't hide from God. Everybody knows that. And we know instinctively, intuitively, that when we do wrong, when we sin, that we do the things that we know aren't right, that we put ourselves in opposition to God and we force him to be in opposition to us. You read through the scriptures and you examine your own experience, and we know intuitively that when we do wrong, we force God to oppose us legally. He's the judge of all the earth. He is bound by duty to do right. He has an obligation to every living person, human and angel, to execute justice. He is bound, duty-bound, morally bound, that wherever there's wrong, wherever there's wrong, wherever there is sin, he is bound to expose it and prosecute it and convict it and condemn it. That's his obligation, isn't it? And you look through the scriptures and it is very clear that when we do wrong, God is forced to oppose us legally. You remember when he was introducing himself to Moses, he said, I'm the Lord, the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, abounding in loving kindness and mercy, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting on the fathers, the iniquity of the fathers, to the sons and the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generation. He says in Ezekiel, all souls are mine, saith the Father, all souls are mine, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He says in the book of Romans, he says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, not yours, mine. I will repay. And while that's very comforting to you and me when we see people offend us, and it is very comforting, it is comforting to know that every offense against you and me will be exposed and prosecuted and convicted and condemned by Almighty God. And while that's very comforting when people offend us, it is very disturbing when we know that we're the offender, isn't it? Because he has the responsibility to oppose us legally. Abraham was right. He said, far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay good with the bad, to treat righteous and wicked alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And what that means is that when we do wrong, God is bound to oppose us legally. He's not only bound to oppose us legally when we do wrong, he's bound to oppose us relationally, isn't it? God is good. He's righteous. He can't affirm. He can't encourage. He can't help or sustain or enable or affirm a man or a woman who's doing wrong. He can't do it. And when you and I sin, we sense God has to withdraw. He's got to withdraw his hand of provision and protection and blessing and help. He has to. He cannot be an accomplice. He cannot encourage. He cannot affirm. He cannot help or aid or abet wrong, can he? And the Bible is very clear. He said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sin has separated between you and your God, and your iniquity has hid His face from you that He will not hear." And when you and I sin, we know God has to recoil. The psalmist said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me." Peter said, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves, for God resisteth the proud, and He giveth grace to the humble." And the picture is like the picture you used to see in those old seatbelt commercials. Remember when they tried to convince you to wear seatbelts, and they would show a car with passengers without seatbelts, and they'd show it in slow motion, and they'd have that brick wall, and they'd bring that car right into the brick wall, and in slow motion, you'd see that car come smashing into the brick wall, and the fender would collapse into the engine block, and the engine block would be shoved into the passenger compartment, and the driver would be impaled on the steering wheel, and the front seat driver would smash their head through the windshield, and the unseat-belted baby in the back seat would come tumbling over the top and smash into the dashboard. Do you remember that? See, that's the picture of that verse. God resisteth the proud. He stands like a brick wall, and we ram into Him. When we do wrong, we know that we destroy our peace with God, legally and relationally. And when we do wrong, we destroy our peace with Him emotionally. God is a person. He's like you and me. He's not a machine. He's not a robot. He's not a computer. He has feelings. He has passions, like you and me. And when we sin, when we do wrong, when we defy righteousness, when we do things that are mean and thoughtless and selfish and cruel, God reacts emotionally. And it's against us. And the delight and the joy that He takes in human beings is replaced by anger and grief. The same anger and grief that you feel if you see a bully picking on your little kid, the same anger and grief you feel when you watch a melodrama on television or in the movies and you see somebody who's being mean and oppressive and cruel and heartless and unkind, you react the same way God is. You're made in the image of God. You know the feeling. And the Bible makes it very clear that when we sin, when we do wrong, that is the feeling of God toward us. Says of the Lord Jesus, He said, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." It says of God in the Psalms, it says, "For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before thee. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." We read in the book of Ephesians that when we sin, the Holy Spirit of God is grieved. The Father abhors it. The Son hates it. The Spirit is grieved by it. When we do wrong, we oppose God and we force Him to oppose us legally, relationally, emotionally. You know, and most of us sense that intuitively, don't we? I mean, just like Adam, we sense it. And what we do is we spend our remaining days very often avoiding God. Just avoiding Him. Avoiding places where they worship Him. Avoiding places like this. Avoiding godly people. Avoiding the Bible. Avoiding godly books. Avoiding godly movies or tapes. Avoiding conversation about it. We just need to squeeze Him out of our mind. Because when we do wrong and we sin and we break the laws of God, we know that we're in opposition and we don't have peace. And there is conflict there. And we avoid that. I can remember one of the most distasteful tasks of a young captain in the Air Force is being the weekend duty officer. And I had that task at our little pilot training base in South Georgia. And I can still remember it was a balmy spring day, sometime in late April. And I reported in, it was Friday night, and I had that from Friday night until Saturday night. And they put you there in the command post, and your job, of course, all the commanders are gone. They're off for the weekend. So you're kind of the nerve center for the base. And if anything goes wrong, they call in to you, the weekend duty officer, and then you notify the guy who needs to be notified to take care of the thing. So you're kind of the nerve center of the base. So you have a little cot there, and you have a television. You sit there in the command post waiting for disaster to strike. And in South Georgia, on the border there, the Okefenokee Swamp, disasters very seldom strike. So it's a very long weekend. And I can remember sitting in there on a Friday night, and I had watched all the television I could handle. The phone, it was just deathly silent. I wasn't ready to go to bed, and I thought, good night. You know, if there's a thermonuclear war, the first strike probably won't hit here. So I decided that what I'd do is I'd put on my shorts and jogging clothes and go out for a little jog. And so about 9:30, I took off out of the command post and decided to take my little half-hour run around the base. Well, it just so happened that the NCO club kitchen picked that half-hour to burn down. And by the time I got back, you know, there were fire trucks everywhere and all the commanders were out there. And there I was, huffing and puffing, jogging up to the scene of the disaster. And the major, who was in charge of the command post, first of all, he wanted to know where I was. And then came this stream of words like desertion, disobedience of a direct verbal order, dereliction of duty. And the next thing was, he said, I want to see you in my office Monday morning. Yeah. Well, that spoiled the weekend, to say the least. And I can remember, you know, sweating through the rest of Friday night, sweating through the rest of Saturday, sweating through the rest of Sunday, in just dread, and just wishing Monday would never come. Now, you know, many people spend their entire life in a relationship with God just like that, dreading the time when they deep down know they're going to have to face Him. And the forgiveness that is offered in Jesus Christ means very simply, you don't have to spend your life like that. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear Him. We don't have to dread Him. We don't have to spend our lives avoiding Him because of the wrong that we've done. We can come to Him and confess it and say, God, I've done wrong. I'm sorry. I want You to forgive me in the blood of Christ. I want to come back to You. And He forgives. And He gives you peace with Him. And there's no Monday morning confrontation. Forgiveness in Jesus Christ means not only peace with God, but it means that I can have peace with myself. You know, when we do wrong, we not only offend God, but I offend me, don't I? Sure we do. You and I have built in, the Bible says, the law of God is written in our hearts. We know what's right and wrong. And also written in our hearts is a longing to be reputable, to be respectable, a desire to be right. Even a thief hates to be called a thief. A prostitute hates to be called a prostitute. A bully hates to be called a bully. Because even in every one of us, there is a longing to at least appear right. Nobody wants to be disreputable. Nobody wants to be thought mean and cruel and exploitive and all of that stuff. It's just not in us. And one of the things that happens when we do wrong is we not only go to war with God, but inside we go to war with ourselves. We really do. We feel dirty. We feel the loss of self-esteem. We feel the loss of self-respect. We just feel yuck all over, don't we? Remember when I was a teenager and the first time I tried necking with my girl in the back seat of the car? It was kind of fun while we did it. But I can still remember I can still remember. This was before as a Christian. I'd never read the Bible. I didn't know the first thing about God. Our family seldom talked about these things. But I can still remember. I can still remember coming home from that date, knowing inside that I'd trespassed, knowing that I'd been less than a gentleman, knowing that what I'd done had been disrespectful, knowing that it wasn't right. This was before I was a Christian. This was before I had the Spirit of God inside. It was before I read anything the Bible had to say about purity. I just knew that that was selfishness, thinly disguised as affection. And it wasn't right. And I can remember kind of slinking home and back into my room and then going back to school Monday, not wanting to face that person again, not really wanting to face anybody again. Because I not only let them down, I let me down. I'd been less than what I know I ought to be. Now, you know, most people spend their entire lives like that. Deep down inside where nobody sees, they feel wretched. And even though somebody says they forgive them, and even though they read about God forgiving them, they still have not come to the point where they forgive themselves. And the result is they feel awful about themselves. They lack self-esteem. They lack self-respect. They feel wretched inside, and when it comes to doing good, they feel paralyzed because they just don't feel they belong in the company of the righteous. Now, one of the great benefits of Christ's coming and giving you and me forgiveness from God is that He assures us that not only does God forgive you, but you can forgive yourself. And you must. One of the great passages on this is in 1 Timothy. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy 1, verses 12 and 13. Boy, you ought to circle these. This is what Paul says. He said, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Here is a guy who got the message. He knew that his past was awful. He said, I'm a blasphemer. I'm a blasphemer. I'm a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor. See, he didn't repress or forget or deny his past. He didn't alibi about it. He didn't rationalize it. He didn't have to pretend like it never happened. He knew what he'd done in his past. He'd blasphemed against God. He'd persecuted the church of Christ. He'd been a violent offender, a violent aggressor. He had had people beaten. He destroyed shops. He destroyed homes. And on at least one occasion, we know that he stood by and approved of a man being stoned to death. He had contributed to Christian widows and orphans and the turmoil and the pain and the agony and the poverty of the church in Jerusalem. He'd done tremendous damage. Now, he knew that. But he also knew that when God forgave him, he could put his past to rest. He could put aside the feeling of wretchedness and uselessness. And he could start again. See, that's what he said. He said, it's an amazing thing. Even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, God has strengthened me. And believe it or not, He's put me into service. He'll use me. He'll use me. Can you believe that? Almighty, holy God will use even me. He'll use even me. And you know the marvelous thing about the forgiveness of God is He enables us to forgive ourselves. You know, this has tremendous application because one of the raging debates in the church today concerns who's qualified to serve in the church. If a man's been a drunkard, if a man's been to jail, if a man's been divorced, is he still qualified to serve as an elder? Is he qualified to teach Sunday school? Is he qualified to be a missionary or a pastor? Is he qualified to do anything among the holy people of God? My friends, the principle that is very plain is if God took a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, and He put him into service as an apostle, then there is nothing you can do that would eliminate you from service in any capacity as a forgiven man or woman. Isn't that good news? You can always start fresh. Forgive yourself. Forgiveness in Jesus Christ not only brings peace with God, and it not only brings peace with myself, but it brings peace with others. Very specifically, it brings peace with others who have wronged and abused me. More specifically, it frees me from the turmoil and the conflict of hate. You know, one of the facts of life is that you and I cannot live on a planet with 4 billion sinners without getting pushed around. There's no way you can live 70 years with 4 billion sinners and not get bitten, abused, exploited, manipulated, at times crushed. There's no way to do it. And one thing that I'm sure is true of almost everyone in this room is that almost everybody has good reason to hate somebody else. You do. Maybe it was an abusive or violent father. Maybe it was a neglecting or dominating mother. Maybe it was a violent ex-husband or an exploiting, gouging ex-wife. Maybe it's a child to whom you gave everything and they just left ungratefully. Maybe it's an employer who cheated you or a competitor who slandered you. You and God know. But one thing that's true of every one of us is most of us have good reason to hate somebody. And the problem with that is unless somehow I can find a good reason to put that down, that thing just eats me up. It destroys you physically with ulcers and asthma and arthritis and all these sorts of things that come out when you pump those chemicals of anger into your bloodstream. It destroys you mentally because in blank moments the compass point of your mind goes to that person whom you despise, and you rehash the arguments and the offense, and you re-argue your case before the judge, and you prove again and again and again and again that they're guilty and they deserve all they get. Spiritually, it squeezes the life out of you. It makes lines in your face, and it makes holes in your organs, and it ages and weathers you like few things. The question is, how do you get out of that? You can't just say to a person, forgive and forget. Human beings don't do that. The memory cannot forget, and the mind will not forgive unless there's a good reason. And very often we can't say they didn't know any better because we know they did know better. And often we can't say they didn't mean it because we know they did mean it. What is the good reason I can give your mind for bearing the axe? You know, in all the world, there's only one good reason to stop hating those who've done you wrong. There's only one good reason. There's only one that'll stand the test of time. There's only one that'll allow you to bury the hatchet and keep it buried. And that is that God in grace has forgiven you. Until you realize how gracious God has been to you, there is no good reason for you to be gracious to the people who have genuinely wounded you. And there is nothing that will cut you free from the knot of hate. There is not a thing. You cannot forget and you will not forgive unless you understand the forgiveness of God. It's an amazing thing as you look through the Scriptures, what you find is that God many times warns us to put away anger and vengeance and revenge and hate. And when He does, He only offers one reason. And that is that I've forgiven you. Let me read you from just Ephesians chapter 4. It's just a sample. God says this. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Why? Because God in Christ also has forgiven you. If you and I understand the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, we will instinctively understand the good reason for forgiving those who have genuinely wounded you. And unless you understand that, you'll never get free from the bondage of hate. You never will. When God sent Christ to us, He's given us a number of tremendous things. I mean, really good benefits, practical delights. The first we looked at was eternal life. The second was special people. The third is forgiveness. And out of forgiveness comes the fourth, which is peace. Peace with God and peace with yourself. And peace with others. Father, we want to thank You for this gift that You've given us in Christ, and we pray that Your Holy Spirit would help us to feel it deep down inside, that we'd enjoy You and we'd be free from the dread of You, that we'd enjoy ourselves and be free from the wretched feeling of our past, and Father, that we would enjoy others and be free from hate. In Jesus' name, amen.